And good morning to everyone. Thank you all for joining with us. This is Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We also are on YouTube, so you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Top of the page, you see services. You can drop down to live streaming. If you miss it then, you can get it later, and there's a link to YouTube, so you can catch it at a later time. Thank you all for joining this morning, and since we're all here, and as far as I know, most of us that are listening and are here in person are believers, I guess the rapture didn't happen. So, for those of you who thought that the rapture might occur on the Feast of Trumpets, which is just passed, obviously we'll have to wait for another year. And so, as the Hebrew people often say, next year in Jerusalem, and so it'll be perhaps next year. At any rate, thank you all for joining. Our services are, of course, 10 o'clock Sunday morning right now, 11:15. We take a little break between the first and second service. And then on Thursday, we have our class at 7 o'clock. If you join us live, we have our two sessions Sunday morning, followed by music that we have, and we sing and enjoy the fellowship of one another. So hopefully one of these days you'll be able to join with us. By the way, we are going to have our church picnic, weather permitting, and we do have a patio and a back room, so if it isn't perfect weather or something, we can always have it inside, so you're welcome to come. We've got a very big backyard, so you can space all you want out there. And so picnic is on the 27th of September, coming up very soon. I did receive in the mail from Moses Amabiko the book, one of the books that we had ordered. This is the book, The Doctrine of Salvation. As I read through this book, at least in my opinion, this is probably the best presentation of our salvation that I have seen anyone put together. There are a number of books on salvation, but it's not, an inch thick or anything like that. So it's very easy to read. Pardon me. Very easy to read, and of course, when you get one, if you want to get one, they're here, or you can call me or write to me, and we'll send one of those out to you. Also, Moses also has something called the Death Train, and it's just a little missile, and this particular one is about salvation, so it's kind of an abbreviated form. Either one of these you could give out to an unbeliever. I suggest you read them first, so you know what they're going to be reading, and then if you're finished with it, give it out to someone. The missile, the Death Train, is probably the easiest one to give to someone that you don't know very well. But if it's someone that you know and they want to have clarification, or if you want clarification as to the salvation that you have and what it means and all of the things that are involved in that particular study, that particular book would be for you. So the Biblical Doctrine of Salvation and the Death Train. And this is by Moses Amabiko, one of the missionaries we support. And he's traveled all over the country, all over the world. I think he's been, they said, in over 100 countries. He's a learned scholar, the word of truth. He understands the original languages. He is a free grace person, dispensational, and a literal interpretation of Scripture. So all the things that we would endorse, a wonderful colleague of mine, and hopefully you'll take advantage of these publications. They are free and postpaid, so just give us a call on the grace basis, and you certainly are entitled to have one. If you did not see Judy Glennie's interview with Jan Markell, you can go there, and of course you can do it easily on Judy Glennie's Facebook. There's kind of a tab down there, first or second thing down, so as you go down, you'll see it, the Olive Tree Ministries, and you can link there and watch that particular interview. I think you'll find it very instructive. So hopefully you have done that, or you'll have time to do it. I think that is all the announcements that we have. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to make sure that everyone is in fellowship. The idea of fellowship is the fact that as a believer you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but subsequently we commit sins. Yes, we do. John said, if we sin, and we do, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we need to acknowledge or confess those sins to God the Father, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance those things that are sinful so that we can acknowledge them. Once we do, we fulfill the command to be filled, enabled, empowered by the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of God, the mind of Christ, which is, of course, the Bible that you have before you. So in preparation for our study this morning, we'll take a few moments for silent prayer, and then I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your grace provision for us and your mercy upon us. And the fact that you have taken care of us up to this point, you've allowed us to remain in freedom in these United States. We pray for freedom all around the world to those perhaps who are not in such freedom as we have here. We pray that that freedom would continue. We recognize that freedom is simply a gift that you give to us, especially to those who are related to you. And therefore, we pray for a surge in understanding spiritually in this nation and a recognition of you and your Son, Jesus Christ, so that our nation might return once again to its place in recognition of you and establishment principles as the means that we function under. Help us to do these things, Father. We pray this morning as we study that you'd encourage and challenge us as well as motivate us by the things that we study. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning once again to the book of Hebrews. We are in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. Hebrews 2, 8. It's interesting, we have been studying the book of Psalms. We've looked at 22 Psalms. We're closing it out now in Psalm 118. There are 150 Psalms, but 22 of those are very much endowed with messianic prophecies, and we're looking at two of those specific prophecies in Psalm 118. The thing I was thinking about as we go through the book of Hebrews, I'm glad that we spent time looking at these messianic prophecies because so many of them occur. We've seen quite a few already in the first chapter, and they continue throughout the book of Hebrews. I have a list of them. I can't remember. Seems like there's 20 or 30 or even more simply out of the Psalms. And of course, then many other places in the prophets, particularly Isaiah. And so we see that the writer of Hebrews takes the Old Testament and brings it to life in the New Testament, which is one of the reasons that we speak about ourselves as a Bible church, not a New Testament church, because obviously we study the New Testament, and the things in the New Testament primarily apply to the dispensation of the church, which is us. However, we have the basis in the Old Testament, and apart from an understanding of the Old Testament, much of the New Testament becomes obscure and confusing. And so we need to have a basis for understanding, and the writer of Hebrews does this. He did it early on in that first century so that the Hebrew believers, those who came from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, could understand who the Messiah was and how he was prophesied in the Old Testament. And of course, he uses that as his basis for presenting the material, and much of it we have already seen. And so, as I say, it's just it's amazing to me. I didn't think about it at the time when we were studying the Psalms, but as we see all of them coming up again in the book of Hebrews, I think, well, thank you, Lord. It's good we did that. So we have that background. If you've been with us for our study on Thursday, or you want to go back to it and go through those 22 Psalms, you'll see that that exactly dovetails into what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews. So we have in our outline, if you have one there, And I'm not sure if I have that up on the website. I thought I did, but if it's there, fine. If it isn't, we'll make sure and put it up there. The outline really isn't that important, except to kind of see the flow of what's going on. And so in chapter 2, basically, we have noted the first warning concerning those who drift away from an understanding of the Messiah. And then after verse 4, the temporary inferiority of Christ to the angelic Rome and the angelic realm. And then the next one, Jesus' future victory and reign over all things. Again, I'll just pause there for a moment, because sometimes we have folks in the past who have said, boy, Pastor, you spend a lot of time in prophecy. It seems like that's all you teach. And it really isn't, except that about a third of the scripture is prophecy. Some of it, certainly about half of it, is already fulfilled. And so we don't think of that as prophecy, but it certainly is. Everything pertaining to Jesus Christ and his first advent is fulfilled prophecy. However, much of the scripture, I'd say almost half of the scripture that has not been fulfilled, is yet future even to our own day. And therefore, we run into it constantly. And again, we see it here in verses 9 through 18 coming up. Actually, in verse 7 through 9, we have the victory and then the reign, and then he goes back to the angelic realm again. So we have these all through here. And of course, if we look, and occasionally we do, at the book of Revelation, we see there another difficulty that people often run into. They want to take the book of Revelation in a chronological order. And yet, of course, the best commentators will tell you that according to the Hebrew style, they kind of tell you a certain thing, then they'll come back and redo it with more detail, then they might come back at a later time and add some things to it, so that through the book of Revelation, you see the end times occurring many, many times throughout the various chapters, starting with chapter 4, even though from 4 through 19, it particularly pertains to the time of the trouble of Jacob and the what we call tribulation. Nevertheless, in that section 4 through 19, we also have the fact that the Lord will reign over and over and over. And so here we have it in the book of Hebrews. Periodically through the New Testament, we have the fact that Jesus Christ will reign and some features of that millennial reign in the future. And so we have then this particular verse, which is 8, is part of a trilogy of three verses that are quoted almost directly out of the Old Testament. We noted in our introduction, if you have an introduction to the book of Hebrews, you'll see that the quotes, almost without exception, are out of something called the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in many places, we see there are some discrepancies between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, the Greek translation. Again, it's just a translation. We like to hold to the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, rather than the Greek translation. However, the writer of Hebrews almost exclusively quotes the Old Testament from the Septuagint. Kind of an interesting thing. And when he does this, every verse that he quotes, even though it may have some differences, is under inspiration. So God basically has chosen to augment those in the Hebrew text with the Greek translation of it. Now, that's not necessarily true in English translations. Some English translations are just terrible. The New American Standard, the one that I have used for many, many years, is probably the best text in the English because it's the most literal. It doesn't always read quite as fluently as the King James, but it is probably the most accurate in its literal translation from the original Greek and Hebrew. Obviously, any translation is just that, and unfortunately the translators often put into it their own interpretation even within the text simply by the words that they translate and the words that they select to translate the word. At any rate, the book of Hebrews here in this particular chapter follows the Greek translation. And so we have these three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 2, and they follow almost exactly book of Psalms, Psalm 8. And so we have Psalm 8 as the reference here. And so again, in the book of Psalms, these verses do not necessarily apply to Jesus Christ. However, the writer of Hebrews says that in fact they do. And so he's building the case here as he goes back and looks at these various passages here in verse 6 and following. We noted here the fact in verse 6, it said, "What is man that thou rememberest him, or a son of man that thou art concerned with him?" We noted the fact that the definite article doesn't occur with the son of man. It's a son of man. And the word man is anthropos, which means that the writer of the Psalms was speaking about the human race rather than Jesus Christ in particular. However, the transition is made by the writer of Hebrews indicating that Jesus Christ is also a human being, because while he was deity, he also had humanity, and as humanity, he was of the Son, going all the way back, by way of Mary, of course, and the virgin birth, all the way back to Adam. And so he is certainly, in that sense, a son of mankind. And so here, the point was that the writer of Hebrews makes, and the writer of the Psalms, David, makes, is that Adam originally was to govern and rule the world. And of course, that was his job, tending the garden, doing everything that God intended for him. He named the animals, and he was basically the custodian of planet Earth, and he was responsible for all of the management of Earth, the animal husbandry, the crops, and everything else that God would put before him. And yet, before too long, you know that he sinned by eating of the fruit that Eve had given him. She sinned first, but since he was responsible even for Eve, he, as the federal head, lost that rulership, as it were, and Satan became the ruler of the world, as he is to this very day, and he will be until the Lord takes over when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. And so what we needed to have is a person who could come, a perfect human being, as Paul calls him, the second Adam, basically, to replace Adam and his failure. Adam failed, but the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, would succeed and regain the rulership of planet Earth. Now, Jesus Christ, as deity, always existed, and he is God. But in his humanity, of course, he had to live that sinless life to be qualified to rule planet Earth and to take it back from Satan, who had rightly gained it because, of course, man fell and allowed him to usurp the authority that was given to man. Now, that's a long explanation, simply to say that God originally intended for man to rule the Earth, and he kind of blew it, and so God had a second plan, was from eternity past, of course, but to us it looks like a second plan in order for Jesus Christ to come into human history and fulfill what God intended man to do, that is, to rule the earth. Now, that's what he's talking about through these verses. And then verse 7, "Thou hast made him," that is mankind, basically, "for a little while lower than the angels." But this will also apply to Jesus Christ in his humanity. Jesus Christ as deity is not lower than the angels, but in his humanity he was born of the Virgin and lived as a human being. And he accessed whatever powers that he had through the Father and under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. And so here it says that he made him, mankind, and in subsequent verses, Jesus Christ, lower than the angels. And then he says in verse 7, "Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and has appointed him over the works of thy hands." The hands of God, of course, are the deity of Jesus Christ. We say perhaps not the humanity of Christ, because Jesus Christ created everything as undiminished deity before he came into human history. But that's another subject, dealing with the hypostatic union, the deity and humanity in this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that brings us then to verse 8. And verse 8 says, "You have put all things under his feet." It's interesting here, this particular one, this is the third quote from Psalm 8:6 that we noted already. And so far in the book of Hebrews, there have been 18 quotations from Psalms. So 18 quotations, and we're only in chapter 2. So you can see what I mean about the book of Psalms. I'm certainly glad. And we studied all of the Psalms that are pertinent here, and we've seen 22. And of course, here we have Psalm 8, three verses there. The interesting thing here, where he says, "You have put all things under his feet," the verb seems to be in the past. In the Greek, we have a tense called the aorist tense. And the aorist tense generally is translated as past time. However, the tenses in Greek are not like the tenses in English, past, present, and future. The aorist tense is a tense of event. It can be an event in the past or the present or the future. And so this would be a futuristic aorist tense indicating something that hasn't happened yet, but seemingly they translate it as if it already had. So it's a futuristic aorist, even though translated as a past tense, that simply means it's a done deal, but it hasn't occurred yet because all things are not under the feet of Jesus Christ. They won't be until the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and they won't be completed until the millennial kingdom is over. So we've got a long time before Jesus Christ actually has all things under his feet. Well, he touches down the Mount of Olives, and of course, in that sense, the planet Earth becomes under his feet, certainly. But finally, when he turns over the kingdom at the end of that thousand-year reign, that's when he will have put everything under his feet. And by that, the writer of Scripture indicates that includes death, which is the last enemy to be defeated. And so having put all things here, the verb is tasso, which means to put or to place. Hupo is under, so to place under, and it's translated to put all things under, but it could be to subordinate or subject. God is going to subordinate everything on earth and everything in the universe for that matter, because the adjective pas, P-A-S, indicates everything. So it's not just planet Earth and human beings and the angelic realm, but the entirety of the universe will be under his feet, so to speak. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to stand on the top of the universe like he'll stand on the Mount of Olives, but the idea of being under the feet indicates subjection. In the ancient world, and probably not so ancient sometimes, victors would put their foot on the neck of their captives just before they executed them or before they were taken into slavery and chains. And so they would have a victorious celebration in which the victor would stand there and kind of, I guess, pound his chest or whatever and put his foot on the general of the opposing army to indicate the defeat of the enemy and the victory that was at hand. And so the idea of putting under the feet is a concept that is, we might say, metaphoric in that sense, but it goes through all of history, and it's one of those things that is easy to understand without trying to make it some spiritual idea. It simply means to have subjection and be the victor over the foe. And here, put his all things under his feet. And we do have this hupo. Hupo kato is kind of interesting because it's a compound word. Kato is an adverb meaning below, and hupo means under that. And so if we translate it literally, under below. And so he has put all things under below his feet. And so it's like a doubling, like no, not no, or something like that, the double negative in English. And here we have the double under. We have under below. So it's kind of interesting, but they just translate it below, under his feet. And so we see this. Now, all things under his feet, obviously Psalm 8:6. We see this elsewhere in the New Testament. You might turn over for a moment to 1 Corinthians 15, one of my favorite passages. There's so much in 1 Corinthians 15, from the gospel all the way to the rapture and everything in between. And so we have our resurrection body and all of these things that are found here. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, here's where it talks about Adam's failure. It says in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die," that is, the human race comes under the condemnation of God because of Adam's sin and the transmission of that sin genetically. Of course, it bypassed the woman in fertilization, and we've studied that separately. At any rate, by a man then, also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But here it says, each in his own order. And so we have verse 22, and then we go down to 27 and 28. In verse 27, it says, "For he has put all things in subjection under him." Now, this is one of those passages I was talking about where we have he and him and who, the relative pronoun, the personal pronoun, and who he is the idea. It's kind of like Abbott and Costello, if you remember that old joke story that they had, who's on first, you remember? And if you don't remember that, I feel feel for you. But it's a great bit. At any rate, here we see the first he is the Father. The Father, he has put all things in subjection under him, his feet, and that's the same thing we have here. And again, it says here in the past, has put. We have the same concept in the Greek, as if it was already a done deal. And so in a sense it is, positionally, because Christ won at the resurrection to be able to have all things in the universe under his feet. But it hasn't happened just yet. So once again, a futuristic tense here. All things in subjection. But when he, the Father, says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, that is the Father, is accepted. I think we did look at this one last week. I noted the word I had excluded here, or accepted, and that is the Father, who put all things in subjection to him, the Son. So the Father is not in subjection to the Son. Rather, the Son is in subjection to the Father in his humanity. In deity, he's omnipresent, so they're co-equal and co-eternal. But in his humanity, Jesus is under the Father, and therefore the Father is not, as it were, in subjection to the Son. And when all things are subjected to him, that is the Son, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the One, that is the Father, who subjected all things to him, the Son, that God may be all in all. Did you get all those hymns and he's? Again, as I say, first year Greek, you look for the he or the him and the near antecedent. Well, there's no near antecedent. And so the clarification comes when it says, then the Son himself. So we know the context here, that the Son is the alternate he and him, and the other one is, of course, the Father. So the two members of the Trinity are involved in this, and the Son himself also will be subjected to the One. There the word One is used to refer to the Father, who subjected all things to him, that is the Son, so that God may be all in all. So it's an interesting passage. We only went there to note the fact that the universe, basically, and everything that is going to be under the feet of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we've already seen in the past Psalm 110 and verse 1, where we see a similar thing as well. All right, so that gives us the first part. And then the second part of the verse, all things are ultimately subjected. For, he repeats, in subjecting all things to him, that's what he just said, he left nothing not subjected to him. You feel like the writer of Hebrews is getting a little Pauline here. That's why some people think perhaps Paul wrote this. I think not, but he certainly takes a cue from the Pauline style, and maybe it's not just Pauline, it's probably Hebrew style, in that they repeat themselves. I do that occasionally myself, you see. I repeat myself. Sometimes I repeat myself, you see. And the writers of scriptures do that, and I think it's with intent, because sometimes we don't get it the first time. About the third time we tell somebody, they go, oh, now I get it. And you say, I said it three times. I told you yesterday, and finally today they get it the third time. So we do need to sometimes hear scripture again, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. All things are subjected to him, and he left nothing not subjected to him. So there's nothing different here than we had in the previous passage. The idea of subjecting, here we do have a different word. We have hupotaktos, which is a compound, and it's on hupotaktos, a triple compound, not under, subject to him. And this word is used only a few times in the New Testament. Has to do with rebellion or disobedience, and so he left nothing that was not left to rebellion, or we might say subject, or not made subject. In other words, someone who is disobedient. Everything is under the feet of Jesus Christ. Alright, so finally then we get to the last part of this verse. It's actually a long verse. You can see it in your New American Standard there. We actually have basically three lines. Now, as I take that back. I was looking at verse 7. All things under his feet, and then we go the rest of verse 8 goes out of Psalm Psalm 8, and says, "For in subjecting all things to him that is the Son, he," that is the Father, "left nothing," here we go with the he and him again, "left nothing to be subject to him," the Son, "but now we do not see all things subjected to him." So right now, this is the writer of Hebrews indicating this hasn't happened yet. Even though he used that futuristic aorist as if it was a done deal, it really hasn't happened because we do not see, that's pretty obvious, we look around and people sometimes say, "Well, I think we're in the millennium, you know, I think we're in the kingdom," with a spiritual kingdom, of course, and of course Christ would be ruling, and the writer of Hebrews says, we don't see that. We don't see it now, we didn't see it then in the first century, we won't see it until the millennial kingdom. And so, "but now we do not yet see all things subjected to the Son," to him. So that's what he says here. We do not now see all things subjected to him. We already noted 1 Corinthians 15:25, which says much the same thing. And so then he's going to go on, and that takes us over to verse 9. All right, so then he says here, "But we do see him," that is Jesus Christ. What do you mean we do see him? I don't see him. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. So how is it that we see him? And even the Greek word seems to imply that we can actually look at Jesus Christ. How is that possible? "But we do see him, having been made a little lower than the angels." So how do we see him? Well, we don't see him being made lower than the angels, except where? In the Scripture. So the idea here is that we can take a look anytime in the Scriptures and see the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that in his humanity he was made a little lower than the angels. Now, if you remember back to the psalmist when he was talking about this, he said that man was made a little lower than the angels. And so here he seems to be speaking both of man, and what's coming up is the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the next phrase he's going to say, namely, Jesus. And so not only is he talking about man as being made lower than the angels, but he makes a transition in verse 9 that the man that he has in view here is not mankind generally, but is Jesus Christ specifically. "But we do not see him who has been made, we do not now see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus." And so we have the fact that the him here is the one, Jesus Christ, and he is the man who is fulfilling what God gave to Adam to do, but Adam failed. And so we do not see him, but now we do see him. And the only way we see him is through the Scripture, which is one of the reasons why people who are unbelievers and who, of course, have rejected the plan of God, reject the Bible. Because they reject Jesus Christ, they reject the plan of God, they don't want to hear about it. And so when you talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's kind of like blah, 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 stick their fingers in their ear. Don't want to hear. Or I heard all that, I'm not interested. And so they shut themselves off from the reality of God's plan. And it's there for them to see, it's plain. And yet we see even among many Christians who at least have perhaps come to faith, who really don't accept the word of God as inerrant, they end up in terrible error, and so their Christian life becomes a failure. One pastor said these are believers who really are losers in life. Now, they're winners in the fact that they'll have eternal life because they believed in Jesus Christ, but in terms of this life, they become losers. They lose out on the blessings in time, and they lose out on the rewards in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. So in a real sense, they have lost out on everything except eternal life. Now, granted, eternal life is better than eternal damnation and going to the lake of fire, but the rewards for the believers who are productive is immeasurable, and so they lose out on those things. And so he's saying here that Jesus Christ was a little lower than the angels, as he's already said about mankind, but now he uses the word Jesus here. They put into the text in the New American Standard the word namely, which of course is almost what we call an apposition to him, when it says we do see him. Him who? Him, Jesus, namely Jesus. So they've added it for clarification. "Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So obviously Jesus' death on the cross is the issue, and that's what the writer of Hebrews has been leading up to. And apart from the death of Christ on the cross, there's no glory, there's no crown, there's no eternity. Obviously Jesus Christ made that possible here because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, that would be God in total, but particularly with reference to the Father, the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Sometimes people take issue with the word taste. I won't go through all the passages that use the word taste. Taste death means you die. It doesn't mean, how do you taste death partially? Well, I know sometimes we get up in the morning, we feel like I'm half dead. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean half dead. It doesn't mean very tired. It means dead. And so to taste it, if you taste it, it's in your mouth, and you can say, well, I spit it out, but it's already in there. There's no way. Sometimes you get something in your mouth that you eat, and it tastes terrible, and you spit it out. But what happens? The taste is still there. It's in you, and the saliva carries it down, and it's part of you. So you taste death, you are dead. And that's the idea. I could look at a number of passages where it speaks about people tasting death, and they were very dead. But sometimes people say, see, he swooned. He really wasn't dead. In the tomb, he woke up and said, oh, okay, whew, my strength has returned, and I'll roll away this big stone and get out of here. Obviously, that is ludicrous, and yet that was one of the stories that's come down to us and even been used. And in fact, they said, well, just say that the disciples stole the body and that kind of thing. At any rate, Jesus was dead, and he tasted death for everyone, and because of that, he was crowned with glory and honor. And so we see here in my estimation that we see with the eyes of faith. We see with the eyes of faith. Sometimes this word can mean to perceive, and that's how we perceive it. We don't see Jesus Christ in person. I mean, some people think they see visions of Jesus Christ. They do not. Obviously, our dreams and visions will play tricks on us, but no one has seen Jesus Christ because he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's not making visitations until the second advent, or for us, the rapture of the church. So again, he restates this thing for a little while. We've already seen it in Hebrews 2:7, and here, of course, it repeats in 2:9 that he's made a little lower than the angels. As man was made a little lower than the angels, so Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels. And then going back to Hebrews, the second part of the verse, 9b, we might call it, 9b, it says that he was, because of his suffering then, he was crowned with glory and honor. So again, this is the second Adam. Let's go over just for a moment to Romans 5:12, where Paul discusses this in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Chapter 5 is a powerful chapter, and it's easy to get tangled up in there and spend a week, but we'll try to avoid that. So 5:12 we're looking at here. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned, therefore, as a result. Then go down to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression or sin. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died, all of the human race, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And so it is the gift. But what's the gift? His death on the cross. And so 15 then, and then verse 17, go over to 17, Romans 5:17. But if by the transgression of the one, just a pause here, that word if is first class condition, so we might translate it. For since by the transgression of one, that is Adam, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness in life will reign through the one, Jesus Christ. So that's the reigning of Jesus Christ. And then go to 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one, that is Jesus Christ, of righteousness, one act of righteousness that resulted justification of life to all men. So he goes back and forth. Paul is going back and forth from Adam to Jesus, and the suffering and the work of the cross. For as through one man, verse 19, one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, the human race, even so through the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, the many were made righteous. How is that so? Well, Jesus Christ the righteous died on the cross, and by our believing in him, we appropriate that righteousness. Verse 20, and the law came in that this transgression or sin might increase. And so the law came in because the Mosaic Covenant told us all the sins that we were committing. Maybe we didn't even know some of the sins. And so the Mosaic Covenant spelled out in its 613 commands those things which were involved in transgression, and they increased. But where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. And then, of course, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through resurrection or through righteousness to eternal life. Here it is, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, Paul goes through a very similar presentation here in the book of Romans in chapter 5 that the writer of Hebrews does in these verses in chapter 2. And then go over to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, 8 and 9. Paul is wont to use the word therefore a lot. Therefore, I will use it. And therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And of course, the previous verse, we need to pick that up too. So verse 8 says this, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the result of the death on the cross, then the next verse, he was received the honor and was exalted highly by God the Father, and he bestowed on him this name which is above every name. And so we have Jesus, because of suffering death, the death of the cross, many, many places. Paul says, I know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And so many places as Paul and the other writers of the New Testament emphasize the work of the cross. And then we have crowned with honor or glory and honor. We have two words here. It's interesting. The word glory is doxa in the Greek, and doxa refers to the effulgence of God. In other words, Jesus regained in resurrection the effulgence, the very glow, if you will. That's perhaps a weak term, but the glow or the effulgence, the very radiance of deity that he had before his humanity. In humanity, he didn't necessarily glow, but in deity, obviously, the deity of God, deity of Christ, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and all members of the Trinity have this glory or this effulgence, which is why you remember Moses wanted to see God, and he said, you can't look at me, because if you looked at the face of God, it would burn out your retina, and you'd have no eyes. You just couldn't stand it. And so he said, I'll go by, and you hide in the cleft of the mountain, and as I pass by, you can look out and see the after trail. That would be the glory cloud following God as he passed by Moses. Even when Moses came down from the mountain, you'll remember that his face shined from the effulgence of God, kind of like he had a sunburn. But more than that, it was different than any sunburn. It apparently wasn't painful, but people who looked at it thought there was something wrong with him, and they couldn't even look at him. So he covered his face when he had been in the presence of God. So we have glory. The second word is honor, and honor is respect. The fact that Jesus Christ regained the respect of deity, no longer lower than the angels, now of course superior to all the angels, and not only that, superior to all existence, because he had created everything. So back in deity, then he has this honor. This word crowned is interesting too. It only occurs three times in the New Testament as a verb. verb. It comes from the noun Stephanos, and the Stephanos is a victor's wreath. We've talked about the victory wreath in the New Testament. Many times the translators translate it crowns, and technically it's a victor's wreath. The victor's wreath was for the athletic games in those days, the Isthmian games and all of the athletic games. They would have a wreath made out of some type of vines, olive branches or something. In fact, the mocking of Jesus Christ was they gave him a wreath of thorns to kind of mock him. But originally it was like a wreath of olive branches or other things that had no real value in and of themselves, except that they represented the victory in the athletic event. And of course, what was represented, just like we sometimes get medals in competition today or ribbons, the ribbon has no intrinsic value. You can't go down to a pawn shop and say, I'd like to pawn my gold medal. They go, oh, is there any gold in it? Well, no, it's just gold color. I'll give you a buck for it. Intrinsically, but it represents the victory. And of course, in the ancient games, they would get money. I know that the Olympics for a time was so that people said they couldn't get any money. It was supposed to be amateur sports. But the original Olympic games and all of the games of antiquity, they got a lot of money. They got prestige. They got power. They got a free pass to every future game that was held. And so even though that victor's wreath in and of itself didn't mean a lot, it represented great victory as well as wealth that came along with it. So that's this victor's wreath. And that's what Jesus Christ received. And so we actually see that over in Revelation 14:14. I think I have time to look at this quickly. In Revelation 14 and verse 14, it actually speaks about Jesus Christ having a victor's wreath, a singular victor's wreath. In 14:14, it says, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. Well, it was in fact the Son of God, Jesus Christ, having a golden crown. Well, people thought that was crown, but it's really Stephanos, and it means a victor's wreath. He had a gold victor's wreath. Well, that certainly gold speaks of deity, obviously. And so this was a victor's wreath, not made of olive branches, not made of thorns, but made of gold. So there it is. But he also is said to have many diadema, plural, in Revelation 19:12. In Revelation 19 and verse 12, there it says, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and upon his head many diadema, plural, diadems, we translate it, these are crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And the idea here is that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and therefore he has many crowns, ruler's crowns. So he both has many crowns, ruler's crowns, and also the victor's crown or wreath, which is made of gold. We saw that obviously in Revelation 14:14. The other one for the crowns, the actual crowns, Revelation 19:12. All right, and with regard to this, we have Peter's sermon in Acts 2, his first sermon and his second sermon. I think I'll start with that in our second hour and pick it up there, where he describes the glory and honor that Jesus Christ has. Also, this word Stephanos refers to the victor's wreaths that we will receive as decorations at the judgment seat of Christ. The wreath or decoration of righteousness, the decoration of life. Pastors receive the decoration or victor's wreath of glory. There's the unperishable crown and so forth, and the various decorations or victor's wreaths that we will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, we'll come back and pick it up at that point in the second session. Again, we like to close each session with an opportunity for those who perhaps have joined us and have not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That simply means that God sent his Son out of his own deity into human history to become a human being. He was undiminished deity, yet true humanity in one person forever. As humanity, he lived a perfectly sinless life, therefore qualifying him to be the second Adam, as Paul describes in Romans 5 and elsewhere. And as the second Adam, then, he is going to be higher than the angels, even though at one time in human history, during the incarnation, he was lower than the angels. And so he is the God-man, but he's also the Savior. He won that victory at the cross, bearing the sins of all members of the human race. You can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he paid the price once and for all time, once and for all sins of all people, and of all of your sins. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this opportunity, once again, to look into your powerful word, and to see these things that are describing who and what you are, and how you provided the magnificent salvation that we have partaken of by faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for these verses that are unmistakably clear as to the issue. The issue is the cross. What we think of the cross. And we believe that the cross was efficacious for all sins, for all times, through your grace. Thank you for this unspeakable gift, Father. We pray all of these things now in Christ's name. Amen.